You ladies, go ahead and be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms tonight. We will be in the 33rd Psalm this evening. As you find your pages, you turn through your pages to your page of the 33rd Psalm, and then once you've found that, look up this way. In the last 75 years of our great nation, there have been three dates that we can't forget. Three dates that if you were alive on any one of those three dates, you remember everything that happened that day. You remember what the weather was like. You remember how people responded. You remember what you saw. You remember what you heard. And you remember what you felt. There's no way you could forget, even if you wanted to. You might forget other things, depending on your stage of life. You might be having trouble with your short-term memory, but these three dates you'll never forget. The first one that we mention, its 75th anniversary, is this year, December the 7th, in the year of our Lord, 1941. The day the Japanese Imperial forces attacked our soldiers and sailors and airmen and marines in Pearl Harbor. Everybody, if you were alive on that day, and unfortunately we're losing that generation, and I think the number is 100,000 a day, but if you were alive on that day, you remember everything about that day. You remember hearing the sounds of your teachers as they were worried, as they tried to explain it to classrooms. Maybe you heard the principal announce it over the loudspeaker in school. You remember coming home and sitting around the radio with your parents as everybody was worried. That date that Franklin Delano Roosevelt a few days later called the date that shall live in infamy, that put us into the throes of World War II. You remember what you saw that day. You remember what you heard that day. And you remember what you felt on that day. A few years later, there was a date that many more of you will remember. November the 22nd, 1963. The date that President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. You remember that day very well. It's very vivid in your mind. If you were an adult, you remember having to explain to your children what had just happened. You remember hearing everybody worried. You remember watching the news broadcast and you saw normally polished newscasters lose their composure right there on television before your very eyes. You remember watching over the next few days as that casket lay in state in the rotunda. You remember watching that funeral procession go right down through the streets of Washington, D.C. with perfect military precision. And you remember that moment when little John saluted his dad's casket as it went by and a nation mourned. You remember where you were on that day. You remember what you were doing. You remember what you were feeling. See, I know exactly where I was on November the 22nd, 1963. See, I was born on November the 26th, 1963. So I was in a little 2-foot area about this big. But if you were alive on December the 7th, 1941, you'll never forget it. If you were alive on November the 22nd, 1963, you'll never forget it. But there's another date. It's already on your mind. People try to have reminder services and memorial service to remind us about what happened on September the 11th, 2001. But if you were alive on that day, you remember everything. You don't need anybody to remind you. You don't need anybody to bring it to your memory. You couldn't forget it if you wanted to. Remember on that day what we saw. Remember watching as that beautiful day, as that first plane flew into the first tower. We watched with amazement as the news media cut from everything else and showed us live the situation right there at the World Trade Center. Remember looking and seeing as people leaned out the windows and were waving, hoping someone would come with a helicopter or a crane and rescue them from the 91st and above floors. Remember watching as people began to gather around the base of the buildings, pointing up a huge crowd. You watched as the fire engines and the police cars. By the way, didn't we add a phrase to our national vocabulary on that day? Up until that day, I never remember using the term first responders. But the first responders were rushing in, going up the stairs, and everybody else was coming down the stairs. And a few moments later, we'll never forget seeing the second plane fly into the second tower. We saw as the smoke began to billow out. We watched as time began to go and the building became more and more unsafe as the flames got hotter. We watched in horror because the cameras weren't fast enough to pan away as we watched people deciding that it was safer outside of the building than inside. And we watched people on live television leap from the 100th floor to their death. remember seeing the Pentagon lay in smoke as flames billowed out of the symbol of our national military. Remember watching soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines being carried out on stretchers, some of them carried by generals and admirals, and even the Secretary of Defense of the United States of America grabbed the corner of a stretcher to carry a young sailor out. Remember what we saw that day. We watched in horror as the first tower began to implode upon itself, coming down in a pile of concrete and steel and mortar. We watched those people that had gathered around the base of the towers as they began to flee, almost as the cloud of smoke and debris began to follow them through the streets of Manhattan, as they, some of them, weren't even able to keep in front of it. Remember seeing the pictures of people sitting there, blood all over them, because some of the debris had landed close to where they were and hit them. And we watched, we couldn't believe it, as the second tower began to fall, coming down with nothing but a pile of steel and rubble. These two great symbols of American ingenuity, architecture, and the financial ability of our country, now laying in ruins, nothing left but smoke and rubble. We remember what we saw on that day. No one could take it from us. Remember, though, what we heard on that day. Oh, we were assured by some people that everything was under control, when in reality nobody had everything under control on that day. Remember the sounds of 9/11. The sounds of those police cars and fire engines rushing to the site. We remember the sounds of those people that were screaming, those people that were yelling. We remember a certain sound. I never forget, about 18 months ago, listening to an interview with former mayor of New York City, Rudolph Giuliani. He said as soon as he heard the first plane hit the first tower, he had his driver rush him over as close as they could get to what would soon become Ground Zero. They hurried over there, and he got out of the car, and he saw there was a radio station doing a live remote broadcast from right there. And they were so excited. The mayor was there. They said, "Mr. Mayor, would you mind giving us an interview for a few moments?" And Mr. Giuliani, of course, quickly agreed. They began to ask him questions. Every time he would get ready to answer a question, he would hear a loud popping sound going off in his ear. He became furious at the engineer for the radio broadcast. Why didn't they have this? Why didn't they have this equipment fixed so it wasn't making this popping sound every time that he began to speak? And so he determined that as soon as they went to the first break, he was going to let them have it. As soon as they went to the first break, one of his aides pulled on his coat and whispered in his ear. See, the sound he was hearing was not from the equipment. It was the sound of bodies hitting the pavement from two blocks away. Remember what we heard. We'll never forget Todd Beamer on his phone conversation calling his wife from United Flight 93. They'd realized, they'd been told by the ground that the planes were being used to kill innocent civilians. And so they decided they were going to take the cockpit. Remember those last words that he uttered as he hung up the phone? He said to the men around him, "Let's roll." Former President George W. Bush referred to those two words as the first attack in the counterattack in the war on terror. We remember what we heard on that day. We remember what we saw on that day. But I think even more than those two things, we remember what we felt on that day. It started, didn't it, with confusion. When the first plane hits the first tower, we could not help but wonder, how can a commercial airline pilot be so inept that he flies into a building? Surely there are rules and restrictions about that. How can someone fly into a building in downtown Manhattan? But soon we realized that it was not just an inept pilot. And what started out as fear, started out as confusion, turned into fear. How many more planes were in the air? I'll never forget reading Andy Card's book describing those moments. He was the chief of staff of former President George W. Bush. He said he, after the second plane hit the second tower, he said, "I went and told the president what had happened." He said, "I added my own editorialization." He said, "I whispered in his ear, I said, 'Mr. President, a second plane has hit a second tower.'" He said, "And we're at war." It started out with fear. It turned into confusion. But soon, I can only speak for myself on this one, soon with me it turned to anger. "How dare you? Who do you think you are? Hijacking our planes with our innocent civilians. Oh, not to attack our military, not to attack our soldiers, sailors, airmen, or marines, not to attack any of those that are prepared to defend themselves, but insurance agents and stockbrokers who kissed their wives and their children goodbye as they went to a regular 8-to-5 day in the World Trade Center. That's who you chose to attack, you bunch of sniveling cowards. All you did was awaken a sleeping giant. All you did was punch the nose of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And I was furious. What started out as fear, confusion, it turned to fear, then turned to anger. It didn't stay angry though long, did it? It soon turned to something better. It soon turned to absolute raw patriotism. Flags began to fly everywhere. Every place you went in this nation, there was a flag somewhere. Enlistments to the military went through the roof. We began to decide we were just Americans. We'd just come off of the election of the year 2000 and all the disagreements and court battles that went on. But there for a little while, right after we decided that this was our country and how dare you to attack it, it didn't matter for just a little while, did it, whether you were Democrat or Republican or Independent. It didn't matter whether you voted for Vice President Gore or the current occupant of the White House, President George W. Bush. We were just Americans. Flags flew higher. Salutes went up quicker. Hugs for our military were more frequent. Everything changed. We remember what we felt on that day. Unfortunately, just like is often the case, that spirit of raw patriotism didn't last as long as it used to. I'll never forget on that day what I saw and what I heard and what I felt. But there was a moment that day that to me was almost as poignant as any other moment. The doors to the Capitol building opened. That's where the two branches of our government, our Congress, are housed. On one side, the United States Senate, the greatest deliberative body on the face of the earth, 100 senators. On the other side, the 435 members of the House of Representatives. And certainly they were not all there on that day. But as the doors opened up, they all came out. Everyone that was there on that day came out. Now, we know who these people are. Let's be honest. Whether you vote for them, whether you love them, or whether you vote against them and don't love them, we all know a few things about them. These people always want you to see them. They always want to make sure their hair's just right. They always want to have a snippet on the end of the news. They always want their soundbite to be printed in the newspaper. They always have an opinion about everything, even if it's something about which they're not an expert. They always believe that their way is the right way, and everybody that disagrees with them could not be further from the truth. But on that day, as they walked out, nobody hammed for the camera. Nobody gave a speech. No one offered a soundbite. Not one of them said that they had the answer, they could solve the problem. Not one of them was worried whether their picture would be on the evening news or their quote would be in the newspaper. They didn't even say anything. Imagine that, all of those representatives and senators, and they didn't say anything. They lined the steps of the Capitol shoulder to shoulder, and they didn't give a speech. They sang a song. Do you remember that? You know, the song they sang isn't even a song. It's a solemn prayer. They sang these words: God, bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God, bless America, my home, sweet home. Because on that day, when the president didn't have the answers, and the senators didn't have the answers, and the congressmen didn't have the answers, when everybody was wondering how many more planes were in the air, when everybody was wondering how many more people were going to die, we're being told that as many as 50,000 people worked at the World Trade Center on any given day. How many lives were lost? We did not know. We were all afraid just a little bit. And our congressmen and our senators decided for a few moments that your party and your platform didn't matter. What we needed more than anything in the world was God to bless America. I wonder how many presidents have ended their speeches with that. And may God bless America. Some of them, we know, mean it sincerely. Others, we can't help but think they're just using it as an applause line to end the speech. But the truth of the matter is, If the commander-in-chief of the armed forces is asking God to bless America, doesn't that indicate his ability to bless us? Doesn't it indicate our willingness to do what is necessary to be blessed? Doesn't it indicate the importance of his blessing? And may God bless America. But can he? A nation that just a couple of years ago celebrated, I'm not making the word up, the exact word used was this, celebrated the 52nd million abortion in the United States of America. A nation that cannot decide who is involved in a marriage, nor what is a male or a female. A nation where one-third of all adoptions last year were to same-sex families. A nation that has walked away from everything we said we believed and everything upon which we were founded. How much longer can God bless us? Oh, Brother Harper, now here's the answer. In November, so-and-so is going to get elected. In November, this party is going to come into power. That party is going to come into power. Don't worry, everything will be fine once we get to November. Let me remind you of something, and I want you to understand, this is not a political message, but I want you to get this. In the year 2002, we had a Republican president in the White House. We had a Republican majority in the United States Senate. We had a Republican majority in the House of Representatives. Now get this, don't miss it. We didn't have revival. In 2008, we had a Democratic president, a Democratic majority in the House of Representatives, and a Democratic majority in the United States Senate. And once again, we did not have revival. You will not save this nation by what you do in the ballot box. You say, Brother Harper, is it unimportant what I do in the ballot box? Absolutely not. But here's what you need to remember. Whether you're a registered Democrat, Republican, or independent, or anything else, when you go in that voting booth, you are still a Christian. And you need to vote like a Christian. Because although no citizen can know what you voted, God Almighty knows what you voted. And you better be voting the principles of this book right here when you go in there. But understand, we're not going to rescue this nation in the shape that it's in by who we elect in November. To rescue this nation has to come from someplace else. How can God still bless America? Is it possible for God to still bless America? Well, we can ask politicians. We can ask preachers. We can ask pundits. We can ask pollsters. We could ask the press. But I think if we really want to find out if God can bless America or any other nation, maybe we ought to ask God. Look at Psalm 33. Now, please understand, in its original context, this is talking specifically about the nation of Israel. But notice the principles that are laid down in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people we have chosen for his own inheritance. Can God still bless America? It's up to us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach. Thank you for the privilege of being an American. Thank you for the privilege of growing up in a nation founded on your principles. Thank you, Father, for the privileges of freedom, the rights that we're guaranteed, and the liberties that we rejoice in. Well, Father, help us now to look at this great nation that we love so much through the prism of this passage of Scripture. Have your will and way in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the verse 11 begins with these words, the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord. There are a lot of different words used in the Bible to describe the Bible. The statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the principles of the Lord, the precepts, on and on it goes. But one that is used oftentimes, especially in Psalm 119, is this phrase, the counsel of the Lord. God's counsel, notice what it says, the counsel shall stand forever. I want you to see, number one, the counsel of the Lord, but first thing under that, I want you to get this. The Bible endures. The Bible endures. Throughout the generations, there have been fascist dictators that wanted to burn it and get rid of it. There have been emperors that wanted to make it illegal to read it. There have been governments that tried to make it illegal to print it. But long after those dictators and those emperors and those governments have fallen, God's word continues to stand. We rehearsed some of these verses the other night. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is very true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments shall stand forever. How about Luke 17 and verse 16 and verse 17? It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Luke 21, 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, and the word of our God shall stand forever. Any nation that has walked away from God's word has watched the blessings of God disappear from their shores. And this nation is no exception. God's word, the Bible, endures. The Bible, number two, endures. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2, one of those great glory passages that says this. Therefore, beginning in verse 9, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to understand something. God loves his name. But there's something he loves even more. Psalm 138 in verse 2. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You want to know why this nation's been blessed? Not because of our capitalism, not because of our representative democracy, not because of our incredible Declaration of Independence and the greatest document ever written by human beings, the Constitution of the United States. That's not why we're blessed. We're blessed because we took a stand on this book right here. No nation in history, with the possible exception of the nation of Israel, has done more to publish, propagate, print, and preach the Word of God. No nation has been responsible for sending missionaries to preach it to more places than the good old United States of America. And as God loves his word, he's going to love any nation that exalts his word. Been some great messages in times past about this book from famous preachers. Let me give you a quote. Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your heart and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for the progress made, and to this book we must look to as our guide for the future. So, Brother Harper, that's good preaching. Did you know a preacher didn't say that? You know who said those words? President Ulysses S. Grant said that. How about what Andrew Jackson said? The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. How about these great words from the great statesman Daniel Webster? He said this: if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. How about this quote from Dwight David Eisenhower? The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its words. In no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope. George Washington said this: it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. How about what William McKinley said? The more profoundly we study this wonderful book and the more closely we observe its divine precepts, the better citizens we will become, and the higher will be our destiny as a nation. Say, Brother Harper, those guys are all old. Most of those guys were dead before most of the people in this auditorium were even born. Is there anything more recent? Yeah, we had a president not too long ago that said these words: within the covers of the Bible are all the answers. He didn't say, within the covers of my political plan, within the covers of my platform, within the covers of my party. He said, within the covers of the Bible are all the answers. What a refreshing thing to have a man stand up and admit, I don't have all the answers, but God does. Say, Brother Harper, who said that? Ronald Wilson Reagan said that. This nation was founded on this book right here. If you went to the school system when it was first started, you were taught from a book called the New England Primer that used an unusual way of teaching the letters of the alphabet. First, it taught you the letter and the sound and something with that sound in it. But it also taught you a poem that went with every single letter. But it also taught you something else. It taught you a scripture verse that went with every single letter. If you learned the letter A in the government school system of the United States of America when it first began, you learned these words with the letter A: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now, You'll get in trouble if you write a paper about Jesus Christ. Now, you'll get in trouble if you pray at a sporting event. A young man that I've known for some time by the name of Daniel from our old area in Sissonville, West Virginia. Daniel was a scrawny little fella. He was in fourth grade, had a little crush on my daughter, Charity, so I didn't like him. Daniel was this tiny little guy, skinny as a post. He would go to school every day at the public school there in Sissonville Elementary School. And every day, the bullies would meet him at the door and take his lunch. After a few days, he decided he had a plan. If they were going to get his lunch, they were going to get something else. He began to fill his lunch bag with his sandwiches and his snack and gospel tracts. The bullies came, took his lunch, and got the gospel tracts. The bullies then went to the principal and complained that little Daniel was passing out gospel tracts on school property. He was brought in and threatened with suspension if he ever brought another gospel tract to school. Nothing was ever done to the bullies. If God's blessings are on people that honor and preach and propagate and publish and print this book, how much longer can they stay on this nation? Try to stand up in a school class now and say the words, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible endures, but the Bible endears. God loves nations that love this book. Thirdly, please, the Bible educates. The Bible educates. The Bible tells us who we are. What does it say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22? For the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, you're not a sinner because I think you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you're a member of some other denomination or you're not a member of Calvary Baptist Church. You're a sinner because the Bible says you're a sinner. It's the Bible that tells us what we all are. It tells us who we are, but it also tells us what we deserve. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, Brother Harper, that's mean. I didn't say it. God said it. It's this book. It's the counsel of the Lord. The Bible endures. It's always going to be here. It will last longer than anyone that you know in any nation on the face of the earth. The Bible endears. God loves His Word. Therefore, He loves nations that love His Word. You walk away from it, you do so at your own peril. But the Bible educates. It tells us who we are. We're all sinners. No one had to teach you to be a sinner. No father ever set his son down and said, "Son, today daddy's going to tell you how to be disrespectful." No mother ever sat their daughter down and said, "Sweetheart, today mommy's going to tell you how to lie for the first time." It's never happened. They came out of the womb knowing how to do both things. The fact is, the Bible educates, tells us who we are. It tells us what we deserve. Notice number one, the counsel of the Lord. Look back at our text, please. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Notice it says next, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and so does the compassion of the Lord. The compassion of the Lord goes to all generations. We've seen his compassion, have we not, as a nation? We've watched God bless this great nation in a way like no other nation, seriously, in history has been blessed. No nation has risen to the heights that we have in just a little under 250 years. No nation has risen to the prominence that we have in that short a period of time. God has been blessing. God's compassion has been on the United States of America. Here's the important point that every person in this room needs to understand. God wants to bless. It's his desire to bless. If God were not interested in blessing humanity, he would not have given us a book telling us how to achieve the blessings on humanity. It's God's nature to bless. It's also God's nature to be holy and just. But I want you to notice there's been some times when we've seen our national compassion as God poured it out. We saw national compassion in our founding after the Revolutionary War was over. The First Continental Congress was convened in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. They came from the colonies and went there, and they each of them had their own idea about how the United States should be established. They produced a document called the Articles of the Confederation. It was a weak document. It certainly wasn't good enough to build an entire nation on. So they wanted to put together a constitution for our country. Some of them thought they should have just one branch of the legislature, and it should be the same number for every state. That's, by the way, why we have the Senate. Others were under the impression we should only have one, and it should be representative based upon the population of each state, like our House of Representatives is. They began to argue with one another. The argument became more and more bitter as they yelled at each other, these great statesmen, our founding fathers. As it looked like, one man wrote years later, it looked like everything was about to come apart. Because these men that had stood shoulder to shoulder against the tyranny of Britain now were arguing with each other. It was that moment a great statesman stood to his feet. Not a moral man at all. Benjamin Franklin was not a moral man and was certainly not a Christian. But he rose to his feet and cleared his throat and said this. He said, I have lived a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. He said, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? Do you know why Benjamin Franklin said that? Because as he sat there, he remembered something very important. He remembered that when they opened the Continental Congress, no one had prayed. They did not call the chaplain. They did not open the Congress in prayer. They immediately had a vote quickly and voted to call the chaplain in. They all bowed their heads. He bowed his head and asked Almighty God to bless them as they worked together on this Constitution, to bring them to a moment of unity as they worked together. Someone later wrote that after he finished praying, it was as if a sweet peace came over the entire room. The results were we the people. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice and secure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. God did not allow that Constitution to be written until prayer was offered. We saw His blessing in our founding. We saw His blessing in our division. Don't you, how many in the room, you every now and then will yell at the news anchors? I argue with them all the time. My wife says, you know they can't hear you. I said, no, but it makes me feel better. Everything they say is the most important thing, the most dramatic thing. And nowadays when they talk about the rancor in Washington, they'll say something like this, and you've heard it many times. They'll say, this is the most divided time in our nation's history. Apparently, their history books do not go back to the 1860s. Amen. When brother fought against brother, uncle fought against nephew, and sometimes father fought against son. That time when our nation was in a divide. Whether you're from the North and you call it the Civil War, or whether you're from the South and you call it the War of Southern Aggression or the War Against State Rights, whatever term you want to use to describe it, it was during that time of division that the President of the United States made this statement. He said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had no place else to go. He said, my strength and all about me seemed insufficient for the day. I bet you that quote wasn't in any of the recent biographies of former President Lincoln. We saw his compassion in our founding. We saw it in our division. We saw it in our crisis. Who can forget the National Day of Prayer on September the 14th, 2001, when at that time the President of the United States said these words, and they'll sound familiar to you if you know the book of Romans chapter 8. He says, we have been assured neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth can separate us from God's love. He said this, may He care for the departed. May He always guide our nation, and may God bless America. We've seen His compassion on battlefields all around the world. When our brave soldiers, sailors, airmen, and marines go off and put themselves in harm's way to protect our liberties, to protect our freedoms, and defend our rights, We've heard stories, and perhaps only the nation of Israel could have as many stories of battlefield heroics as the United States of America has. I'll never forget hearing the story of the Battle of Tarawa. Tarawa was an island in the South Pacific. It was the bloodiest 72 hours in the South Pacific. The bloodiest battle in the South Pacific was Iwo Jima. In 35 days, there were 28,000 casualties in Iwo Jima. But Tarawa, there were 972 people that died in the first, Americans that died in the first 24 hours. And by the time the 72-hour battle to secure the beachhead was over, over one-third of the 3rd Division of the Marine Corps, there were 12,000, 4,000 of them were either killed, wounded, or missing in action. After the battle, the commanding officer came ashore with his XO. For those of you without any military background, that means his executive officer, his right-hand man, if you will, both Marines. As they got off of their carrier to come on their amphibious units to bring them to the shore, they looked at the carnage. There were young Marines all over the beach, dead. The XO became emotional. He actually began to cry, and if you know very many Marines, they don't cry often. He said, "Sir," as he pointed to all the bodies on the beach, he said, "Sir, with losses like this, how can we win?" At that moment in time, the general stopped over a young private laying face down in the sand. His hands, as he died, wrapped around the base of the Star Spangled Banner. Because in its history, the United States Marine Corps has never dropped their colors. His dying act was to make sure our flag did not touch the ground. The commanding officer said, "Son, you ask me, with losses like this, how can we win?" He said, "I ask you, with boys like this, how can we lose?" We've seen his blessings on battlefields. I'll never forget. I was at the Reagan National Airport. We were going on vacation. We're not big vacation people, and it shocked my family. I was going to take them on a vacation. We were going to Orlando. We pulled our trailer over to Leesburg and parked it there. That's why we're flying out of Reagan National. When we came back from vacation, we're going to be in that church for a week of meetings. We got up. We were going to fly out on Saturday. We knew, we asked the pastor, how long would it take us to get to the airport? He said, "It depends on the traffic." He said, "If the traffic's bad, it could take you up to 2.5 to 3 hours. He said, "The traffic's good, you might be able to make it an hour and a half." We knew you had to be there an hour and a half early to go through security and all that. So we were planning to leave 4 hours before our plane was to take off. That morning, we all woke up early. Isn't it amazing that when you're going on vacation, you can wake up early? We all woke up early. By the time we were packed up, it was over 5 hours before our plane was supposed to take off. We got in the car thinking, that's all right, just in case we catch the worst traffic, we'll still be in good shape. We got on the highway to go to the airport. We didn't see a car. We made it to the airport in less than 50 minutes. We were at Reagan National Airport over 4 hours before our plane was supposed to take off. You ever been stuck in an airport for 4 hours? It is not a fun place. There's not a whole lot of stuff to do there. As we sat there trying to figure out some way to overcome the great boredom, all of a sudden we heard an announcement over the speaker. United Airlines was welcoming what they called an honor flight. I didn't know what that meant at the time. An honor flight was coming in. They said, "If you'd like to come and meet the honor flight, please do so." We decided, since we weren't doing anything else, we would take the shuttle and go across from one concourse to the other and go to the honor flight. We got there. As soon as we walked in to the gate area, they handed us a little American flag. We still did not know why. We noticed over in the corner there was a little band getting ready to play, some brass instruments especially getting ready to play. Finally, we asked, and what it was there were 176 World War II veterans being flown free by United Airlines from Florida to Washington, D.C., so they could see the World War II memorial before they died. By the time they landed and they opened the door to the jetway, there were almost 300 people standing there waving American flags. By the time the last one of the 176 got off the plane, the human corridor that was formed there went all the way down to the escalator of baggage claim. They estimated it was well over 700 people standing there waving flags and cheering. They got off the plane. The band began to play. The caissons go rolling along, and off we go into the wild blue yonder, and the marine hymn, and they began to play the Navy hymn, Anchors Away, and they began to play old John Philip Sousa's songs and the Stars and Stripes Forever. Some of them, as they came off of the airplane, enjoyed the crowd and smiled and waved. They were missing limbs. They were in wheelchairs. They had oxygen masks over their faces. Some of them became overwhelmed. Some of them just went to their knees and wept. One man came up to my wife and said, "Thank you." She said, "No, thank you." After a while, they ran out of patriotic music. They started playing music from their day. I'll never forget one former Marine, over 85 years old, I'm sure, getting off of the airplane to the sounds of the boogie-woogie bugle boy of Company B. I feared for his hips when he got off because he tried to dance like he did when he was a youngster. I picked up the phone and I called my dad. I said, "Dad, I get to travel a lot. I get to do a lot of neat things. But I've never done anything as neat as this. What an honor to be there." How many battlefield stories are there? How many stories of Normandy and Utah Beach? How many stories of Vietnam? No nation can point to the battlefield like we can and say, "God sure has blessed us there." He's blessed us with soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines willing to sacrifice their freedoms to defend ours. He's blessed us with National Guardsmen who rise up every time there's civil unrest. He's blessed us with firemen and police officers willing to put themselves in harm's way just to rescue those that are the most helpless. We've been blessed. Amen. We see national compassion, but there's also individual compassion. Think about this. The same Bible that tells you how wicked you are also tells you that you can be saved. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "And as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved." I told someone the other day, John Ashcroft, the former Attorney General of the United States, was asked one time at a press conference in his home state of Missouri this question. They were asking him questions about his religion. He was a devout Christian. And one smart-aleck reporter said, "Well, Mr. Ashcroft, can you tell us, please, the difference between Christianity and Islam?" Mr. Ashcroft said, "Yes, I can." He said, "The God of Islam wants you to sacrifice your sons for him. The God of Christianity gave his Son for you." Here's what I'm saying. His compassion is on you. The Bible tells us that he demonstrated that compassion, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Lost person tonight, you don't have to leave here lost. Amen. Notice number one, we saw the counsel of the Lord. Number two, we saw the compassion of the Lord. Number three, we see the conclusion of the Lord. Watch what he says. Verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation, it says, is what it means here. Whose God is the Lord means who puts the Lord above everyone else. We used to do that here. As a nation, we did that. As a nation, we honored the name of Almighty God. I still am happy to live in a nation where the last verse of our Star-Spangled Banner still says, "Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. Let this be our motto, in God is our trust." I'm still proud to live in a country where every day millions of boys and girls, in spite of all the court battles against it, still place their right hand over their heart and pledge allegiance to the flag of one nation under God. I'm one of the type that when I go to a sporting event, and I see as the Star-Spangled Banner is played, there's always that young 22-year-old sitting there with his hat on, sitting down while the anthem is being played. And with every fiber of my being, I have to fight not to just slap him and tell him to stand up. I love this nation. You want to have a renewed appreciation for this country? Spend a week in China. spend a week where it's illegal to pray in public. Spend a week where they have to ring a doorbell before they can get into the church because they lock the church doors from the inside. Spend a week where everyone that comes to church knows they can go to prison for doing it. I remember getting home from from China. I wanted to get on my knees and kiss the ground, but I remembered I was still in Detroit. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation that puts God first. Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and the most basic expression of Americanism. Wow. Dwight David Eisenhower said that when he was in the White House. Wouldn't it be great if we had a president that would announce that recognition of Almighty God is the basic expression of Americanism? Amen. The fact is, we've turned our backs on the Lord. He's certainly, the Lord is not our God today. Materialism is our God. Possessions are our God. Family, sports, all those things have replaced Almighty God. Political correctness has replaced Almighty God. We've walked completely away from Him, and yet we still expect Him to bless us. We sing God bless America, but do we really mean it? Please understand, soldiers can defend our freedom. Marines can fight for our liberties. Sailors can give their lives for our rights, but they can't bring God's blessings to the shores. That belongs to God's people. Say, Brother Harper, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to tell you this. The most patriotic people that you will ever meet as you travel around the United States of America are born again believers. For some reason, we wear our patriotism on our sleeve. We are not ashamed to stand for the old red, white, and blue. We still love this country and would do anything, at least we say we would, to defend her. And yet when it comes time to serve the Lord, we're derelict in our duties. If you're willing to put God first, then you're willing to save America. So please let me explain this. If you discuss every Sunday afternoon whether you're going to go to church on Sunday night or not, don't sing God Bless America. If you haven't opened your Bible in weeks, don't sing God Bless America. If your knee is unbent, don't sing God Bless America. See, we expect soldiers to leave their homes, go with the boot camp, and low crawl under barbed wire, but we won't get out of our seats to come to an altar. We expect sailors to go to the seven seas all around the world and serve our country, but we won't go across the street to witness to someone. We expect our soldiers and sailors to memorize their general orders, to memorize the chain of command and be able to spout it off at any moment. We expect them to be able to say exactly what they're supposed to say whenever they're supposed to say it. But are we willing to stand up for the same God that delivered us? See, it's our job to make sure when those sailors and Marines that are serving our country in a hardship tour in Korea for a year, that when they come home, it's still a country worth dying for. They're not going to bring about God's blessings. We do that. We expect them to fight and to sacrifice, and we're unwilling to give and sacrifice. How hypocritical is that? That we as soldiers of the Lord are AWOL, absent without leave. See, Christian, practicing patriotism, it won't save America. Practicing Christianity? Now that'll save America. Yeah. Being the Christian that God expects you to be, being the Christian that this nation needs you to be, that's how we rescue the United States of America. That's how we honor the service of those willing to die for us, by making sure that this remains a nation that God can still bless. By making sure that when we sing, God bless America, we don't sing it from a hypocritical heart. We sing it from a heart of service, willing to sacrifice to rescue this great nation. See, this is our battlefield. This is our Lexington and Concord right now. This is our Bunker Hill right now. This is our battle of Fort McHenry right now. This is our battle of Bull Run right now. This is our Gettysburg right now. This is our charge up San Juan Hill right now. This is our Battle of the Bulge right now. This is our Tarawa and our Iwo Jima right now. This is our Normandy and our Utah Breach right now. This is our Heartbreak Ridge and our 38th Parallel right now. This is our jungle of Vietnam. This is our Kandahar Province. This is our Afghanistan. This is our Iraq. This is where we fight. Right here, right now. Stop standing by the sidelines and acting like you love this country when you know exactly what to do to rescue her. Put God first. By the way, how dare we expect a president to do that, and a representative to do that, and a senator to do that, when our church members don't do that? Can God still bless America? Absolutely. But it doesn't depend on the press. And it doesn't depend on pollsters. And it doesn't depend on politicians. It depends on our pulpits and our pews. It depends on our people being willing to sacrifice, just like our soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines are willing to sacrifice. It's about time we stood up and said, the fight is of the Lord. To fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Christian, are you willing to be the Christian that God expects you to be? See, Brother Harper, are you trying to motivate us by our patriotism? Certainly I am. But you should be that kind of Christian, whether you live in the United States of America, or whether you live in the Sudan, or whether you live in Somalia. You ought to be a Christian that puts God first anywhere. But are we willing to be the Christian that God expects us to be, and that our nation needs us to be? Why not tonight surrender? Let me put it this way. Why not tonight sign the recruitment papers? Why not tonight get in the battlefield? Why not tonight say, I'm surrendering myself for basic training, Lord. I'm surrendering myself to die on the battlefield to protect my nation, even though my battlefield is in my own neighborhood, just living for the Lord. Lost person tonight, there's no reason to leave here without Jesus Christ as your Savior. The same Bible that condemns you promises you salvation. Why not just trust him this evening? Christian, if we really love this country, it's time to start acting like it. On the streets and in the church house, if we put God first, we might just turn the tide and rescue the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around. Can God still bless America? The simple answer is, it's up to us. It's not up to the politicians. It's not up to our sailors. It's certainly not up to the press. If God's going to bless America, it has to start in places just like Calvary Baptist Church. Lost person, let me ask you this. How many would say tonight, Brother Harper, I'm not sure. But if I died today, I would go to heaven. I'm not sure Jesus is my Savior and heaven is my home. The Bible condemned me tonight, Brother Harper. That same Bible promised me salvation. I'd like to have it. Nobody's looking but me. Would you slip your hand up right now? Hold it up for just a moment. I'm not sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But I would like to know that. Hold it up for just a second if you raise it. Lost person, if I thought it would do any good, I would come down there and plead with you to get saved. But of a truth, that's what the Holy Ghost has been doing for the last 45 minutes. And if you can reject him, you'd certainly reject me. But the least I can do is ask you one more time. Are you sure? Would you say, Brother Harper, I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know that. Would you slip your hand up? It's the last time I ask. I'm not going to belabor the point. Slip your hand up. Hold it high enough for me to see it for just a moment. until I acknowledge it, then put it back down. Lost person, I only offer you one bit of warning. What doth it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Christian, here's the question. One question. How many say, Brother Harper, I want to be the Christian God expects me to be and the Christian this nation needs me to be? I'm signing up. I'm enlisting tonight. Would you slip your hand up all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Thank you, but put your hands down. We don't ask you to low crawl to an altar. We don't put barbed wire between there and here. So I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat in a moment. Come forward to this old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I'm signing up. I'm going to be the Christian you want me to be. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Father, I pray that you'll bless this invitation. Thank you for convicting hearts all over the room. Thank you again for this amazing, great nation. Thank you for your blessings, your care and your compassion, your counsel and your conclusion. Father, help us to be Christians whose God is the Lord, so that hopefully we can change this nation and make it a place whose God is the Lord. In Jesus' name, with your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing, no one looking around. In just a moment, you're going to hear the first note of the piano. When you hear that first note, why don't you step out of your seat if you meant business when you raised your hand? If you didn't mean business, just stay right where you are. Many have come, but there's still room. Still room for you. Brother Harper, that was an emotional message. Yes. Loving a country is an emotional thing. As Brother Thomas begins to sing, Pastor takes the invitation.
All to Jesus I surrender. To him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all.
Don't get in a hurry.
I surrender all.
The most important thing going on in King, North Carolina is right here. Right here in this auditorium.
My blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at his feet. I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken.
You're here tonight and you say, Preacher, if I died right now, I don't have 100% assurance I'd go to heaven. Would you slip out of your seat and let us help you come to know the Lord tonight? Greatest decision you'll ever make is to say yes to Jesus Christ. Your baptism won't save you. Your good works won't save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments won't save you. Being a church member won't save you.
All to thee, my blessed
only Jesus can save you.